Minehead Baptist Church Sermon Podcast for Sunday, the 24th of June, 2018. Hello and welcome. Thank you once again for joining me. My name's James and I'm the web guy here at NBC. This week, Simon's continuing our look at faith through the book of Nehemiah. He'll be looking at tired faith, and the reading, which will be read by Jenny, is Nehemiah 4, verses 10 to 23. So we'll hear the reading and then Simon will start the sermon.
Nehemiah chapter 4. Starting at verse 10. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the labourers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them, and we will kill them and put an end to this work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I had looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us here. Our God will fight for us." So we continued the work, with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time I also said to the people, "Have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so that they can serve us as guards by night and workmen by day. Neither I nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon even when he went for water." Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Jenny. Good morning again, everybody. It's lovely to be here with you. You may have noticed that summer is here, and hopefully a PowerPoint in a second as well. Yes, summer is here. The sun is shining, barbecues are being dusted off, and I have already got sunburn. One of my favourite childhood memories of summer was of visiting the beach. Now, you see, I grew up in a town that was miles and miles away from the sea. There it's roughly there, lovely Leighton Buzzard. And going to the seaside was a really, really big deal for us. We'd be up at the crack of dawn, we'd all pile into the car and start the interminable journey to try and miss the traffic and get as much time on the beach as we possibly could. And my sister and I used to love these days away. And one of our favourite things to do was to dig a really big hole in the sand. Now, I don't know what it is about children and beaches that turns them into hyperactive moles, but I have yet to meet a child who doesn't enjoy digging a really big hole in the sand. Perhaps you remember digging really big holes when you were young. My children certainly love to do it now. But there's an art to the digging of a really big hole. You've got to choose just the right place to start your work, or you're going to be in for trouble. You see, you have to pick an area with just the right water-to-sand ratio, not too close to the sea and not too far up the beach, to stand any chance of digging something really impressive. If you get it wrong, you're in for a world of pain. Too close to the sea, and you run the risk of the water coming in and flooding what you've dug. Too far up the beach, and the sand is so dry that every time you dig something out, it just collapses back in on itself. And if you've ever watched a child trying to dig in the wrong conditions, you'll know just how frustrating it can be, watching the sand or the water pouring into the hole, confounding the effort they've made. And I'm sure I'm not the only one who remembers throwing my bucket and spade down in sheer frustration at the thwarted progress. As we grow older, we might long for those kind of days where digging a really big hole in the sand was the height of our concerns and worries. I think unless you've led an incredibly blessed life, I'm certain there have been times when you have struggled. I'm certain there have been times when the pressure of everything seems to just get so much, it feels like it's too much to bear. And sometimes our faith lives can be like that as well. Sometimes we find ourselves trying to build for God and encountering opposition and challenges that seem insurmountable and that can knock our faith completely. As we continue our journey through the book of Nehemiah this morning, we find the builders of the wall in that exact position. And we find that Nehemiah still has a great deal to teach us about how we might fight and face this opposition. So we're in chapter 4. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles, open your apps, or access the internet, however you're reading the text this morning, to chapter 4, verses 10 to 23. But let's begin with prayer. Father God, we thank you for your provision for us. We thank you that as a part of your giving to us so freely, that you have given us this amazing book, the Bible, that we can turn to when we need comfort, when we need reassurance, and when we need to know what your will for us is. And our prayer this morning is that you would open our hearts and our minds and speak to us through the power of your Holy Spirit, revealing what you need for us to take away. In the wonderful and powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. We rejoin the story of Nehemiah and his people rebuilding the walls, and we meet them in the midst of a time of great trial and of great difficulty. A few weeks ago, Tim shared with us of the opposition that Nehemiah faced from Sanballat and Tobiah, two who were not just opposed to the rebuilding of the wall, but actively seeking to prevent it and cause the builders to falter and to fail. Their tactics, we learn, were not dissimilar to those of schoolyard bullies, ridicule, insult, scorn. And we saw Nehemiah's response was to remind the people, and in turn to remind us, of God's greatness and of his power to turn back the tide of opposition and ensure success. And wouldn't it be great if that was the end of the resistance? If those that were trying to disrupt Nehemiah simply gave up sticks and went away, leaving the builders to complete the wall? Sadly, they don't. And even more sadly is that we can sometimes face similar opposition in our faith journeys as well. We have to acknowledge and we have to recognize the fact that as Christians, we are not immune from opposition. And in fact, we're actually going to attract it. If we're going to be successful in overcoming it, then we have to recognize when we're facing it and know how to successfully respond to it. I was recently thinking about my favorite book. Believe it or not, one of the questions they ask you when you go through the selection process to be a Baptist minister is what your reading habits are. So I had to compile a list of all of the books I've read in the last 12 months, theological ones and non-theological ones. It's quite a mammoth task, actually, even just to try and remember how much you've read. And if you've ever been to my house, you will know that we have more than your average number of books. Now, for a few moments there, I thought perhaps I should put something, you know, weighty and serious down. I thought maybe I should say, well, Great Expectations is my favorite book, or Wuthering Heights, or something with deep literary merit like Crime and Punishment or Moby Dick. But that's not true. They're not my favorite books. My favorite book is Douglas Adams' Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. It's fun. It's lighthearted. It's escapism, and it's something that lets me drift off into a world that is so far removed from my day-to-day reality that I can just lose myself in the story. If I was ever to go on Desert Island Discs, that would be my book choice. And it's an easy one to make because they already give you a Bible, which obviously is my favourite book of all time. But if we think just for a moment, we find something rather unique about the Bible. If you or I were writing a book designed to encourage people to follow Jesus, to convince people of the existence of God, and to recruit people, if you want a better term, to evangelize people, to use the theological term, into becoming Christians, we wouldn't write the Bible. It's full of passages that confound us, full of passages that confront us and that confuse us as well. And more so, it's a book that's full of promises, and it never makes the one promise I think that you or I, and certainly I, would make to any new Christian, and that is that when you come to Christ, you have an easy life. Friends, I hate to be a bit discouraging, but the Bible never promises that following Christ means you are guaranteed an easy life. Far from it. We read passages like this: "You will be hated by everybody on account of my name." That's from Matthew. There's a similar passage in Mark and one in Luke as well. 1 Peter 4:12 entreats us as follows: "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Who's feeling a little bit depressed, a little bit got at, a little bit discouraged this morning? I'm not surprised. The Bible is in fact full of passages like this. It's full of stories of men and women of God who face great opposition. Men and women who give their lives to worship the Lord. Fortunately, it's not just full of that. That's only a part of the story. Because we have a great hope, a great provider who gives us all that we need to endure, and not just to endure, but to prosper. The Bible does not promise us an easy ride as Christians. But it does promise us that we have a great and an awesome God in whom we can trust and who seeks for us to thrive. And so when we encounter difficulties, we have a choice to make. When our faith is tired, when we are opposed, do we give up on God or do we give in to him? When we're facing giants in our lives, we can choose to focus on them, or we can choose to focus on God. This morning, as we unpack a little of the continuing story of Nehemiah and the wall builders, I want to suggest that it's by renewing our focus on God and by committing to one another in love that we can overcome the trials and the challenges that we face. How many of you have ever built a piece of flat pack furniture? Yeah, me too. It's not my favourite job. In fact, if you have built a piece of flat pack furniture, you may have experienced one, more, or other of these emotions: fatigue, frustration, and fear. Each of these is a byproduct of some kind of opposition, whether it's not being able to find sprocket 3J that connects to grommet 4B that has to go in slot 9T, or it's because your faith is under attack. I wonder if you've noticed that it's often when we're halfway through things that we can so easily start to lose ourselves and become overwhelmed. This is where we find Nehemiah and the people building the wall in their task. Just in verse 6, which we looked at a few weeks ago, we read this: "So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart." The people worked with all their hearts. They were excited, they were motivated, they were captured by the vision that Nehemiah had, and they wanted to build the wall. So they went at it completely, fully, without holding anything back. That sounds awfully familiar to me. The start of any project, especially any work of faith, is really exciting. We get caught up in the wonder of what we're doing. We're enthusiastic about what lies ahead. We're full of energy. We're committed. And then the reality of the work starts to set in, doesn't it? The repetitiveness, the demands on our time and our energy, the internal and external factors that obstruct us, either physically or spiritually. And we can so easily start to falter. I wonder if any of you have felt that way before. It's Monday morning tomorrow. Who's looking forward to Monday morning? Or how many of you have got that sense of Monday morning blues, of going back to work, of going back to school. I realize there's not that many people here who are going back to school tomorrow, but a lot of you are going back to work tomorrow. That Monday morning feeling of, oh, I've got to start the whole week over again, back to the daily grind. That's where we find the people who are building the wall in verse 10. We read this. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out. They were tired. They were halfway through the work, and the fatigue had set in, and their initial enthusiasm for the task, their initial burst of energy, was waning. I wonder if you felt like that in your faith lives. I certainly have. There have been sermons that I have really struggled to write. There have been services that I've been in where all I've really wanted to do is be at home in bed. There have been times where I've been serving and the sheer effort just feels too much. Another meeting, another activity, another task to be completed, another demand on my time, another thing, another thing. It's a very real risk for us as Christians that when we give ourselves over to serve, we can allow ourselves to feel overwhelmed, but feel that we can't say no. We feel that we can't slow down. After all, don't we read in Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Surely, if we're mature Christians, strong and mature in our faith, strong spiritually, then we're like little Energizer bunnies, always going and going and going and going. Only we're not. We're not like that at all. We're not made to be like that. Listen, if God can rest on the seventh day, if Jesus can take time out from his ministry to refresh and renew himself, then so can we. Sometimes when we're tired, the most spiritual thing we can do is take a nap. Give ourselves a break. Take some time just to rest in God, to remind ourselves of the God who called us to the task that we are completing. It's okay to do that. It's good to do that. Isaiah 40 contains one of my favorite passages of scripture. I'm sure many of you will be familiar with this and have an equal love of it. In fact, let's read it together. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow weird or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. Sometimes, my dear brothers and sisters, it's okay to take a moment to step away from the busyness of our lives. It's okay to rest, to refresh, to renew. It's not just okay, it's essential. Because while our strength might fade, God's never does. While we may grow weary, he never does. And while we find ourselves overwhelmed with the task at hand, he will always provide for us what we need to succeed and to prosper. If you are tired, if the task you are facing seems too big, too unending, too overwhelming, then take some time to simply rest in God. Turn to God. Remember the God who called you. And allow him to renew you. Allow him to equip you once again for the task to which he has appointed you. The people on the wall were fatigued, but they were frustrated too. Verse 10 continues. There is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. There were obstacles in the way of the work that needed to be done. Rubble was impeding the progress of the builders. And they may have had the will to build, but their frustration was mounting at all the obstructions they had. Now, I know absolutely nothing about building walls, but I can imagine it's quite a messy business. And I can imagine that if you're repairing something, a structure that's already collapsed, it's even more messy. There's going to be plenty of rubble. There's going to be plenty of mortar. There's going to be plenty of gravel and stuff lying around. And for the workers, this had grown to be such a hindrance that they were losing the will to continue. I sympathize with that. I do. I can think of times in my life, in my faith journey, where I've been frustrated by the rubble that's surrounding me. The builders of the wall were confronted by physical obstructions. And while we may face physical obstructions as well, we're more often faced with spiritual and personal obstacles that we need to overcome. As Christians, we're asked to let go of those things. In fact, we're commanded to. Hebrews 12:1 says this, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles." The challenge we face is to rid ourselves of all of that that causes us to be frustrated in our pursuit of godliness, all that gets in the way of us building the kingdom of God. So the tough question we face this morning is this: what is it that is entangling us? What is it that we are holding on to that is preventing us from growing in faith, from deepening our walk with Christ, from strengthening our relationship with God? What are the things we need to address ourselves and let go of this morning? And our fervent prayer must be to surrender those things to God, knowing that He has already forgiven us for any sin, for any indiscretion, for any fault, for any failing, for any time that we have not lived the way He commands us to. We have already been forgiven. The price was paid. The debt has been relieved. We have to give up the rubble in our lives in order to build stronger lives in God. And the thing is, when we do this, we find something absolutely amazing happens. When we start to clear away the rubbish and the rubble, we find that our fear is being cleared away as well. The American football coach, Vince Lombardi, once said, "Fatigue makes cowards of us all." When we're tired, when we're frustrated, fear can so easily take hold. It can become our default setting. Fear is the main weapon that the enemy uses against us. Now, it's not very fashionable in church circles to speak of the enemy, of Satan, from the pulpit anymore. Somehow, in the last half century or so, churches have kept messages away from the reality of the spiritual battle in which we're all engaged with. And I'll admit it's not an easy thing to stand here and talk about. It's not comfortable. It's not uplifting. It's not seeker-friendly, to use a missional term if you want to use them. It's a challenge for all of us, but it is really, really important that we never forget that we are engaged in a battle, a spiritual battle against an enemy who does not want us to prevail, who does not want to see God's kingdom built, who does not want to hear the gospel being preached, who does not want to see souls being saved and lives won for Christ. When you picture Satan, you may think of a bloke in a red suit with horns and a forked tail and a little goatee and a manic laughter. Well, you can thank Hollywood for that, because that's not who Satan is. Satan is adversary. It's what the word means, adversary. He is our adversary. He is set against us. And I can tell you from personal experience that he is a conniving, sneaky, dirty trickster who will do anything he can to prevent God's kingdom being built. And he will use any and all means at his disposal to do that. But his most powerful weapon is fear. I'm certain I don't stand alone here in having felt fear in my life before. Now, sometimes that fear is a response to the physical. When I was 17, a friend's girlfriend had broken up with him, and he was known for being a bit of a speeder when he was driving around. And he was really cross that morning, so he jumped into his car and was going to speed off for a drive. Now, a few of us thought this was a really bad idea, given his state and given his driving skills. So we hopped in the car with him, and we tried to keep him calm. We weren't massively successful, and sure enough, he crashed his car. We came off the road, he went into a bush, flipped the car. And I'm not afraid to tell you that I was absolutely terrified in that moment. I thought that was it. That was the end for all of us. Fortunately, he only totaled his car and we walked away with a few cuts and scrapes and bruises. That kind of fear is natural. That kind of fear is built in to keep us alive. But the enemy seeks to cause fear in all sorts of other ways. He may use the fear of rejection to try and stop us from standing up and speaking out. Or the fear of failure to try and stop us from starting a new venture. Or the fear of ridicule from living a life that witnesses to Christ. He will use fear to try and paralyze us into inaction and to prevent us from doing the Lord's work. The builders of the wall were all afraid. They faced a genuine, a physical threat. They had been threatened to be killed from within. Their enemies were going to attack. They were going to come in. They were going to kill them while they were asleep, while they were not noticing what was going on. If they'd given in to this fear, they would have stopped there and then, and the wall would never have been finished. But they didn't. Nehemiah did not give in to fear, and friends, neither should we. We've done the difficult bit. We've done the slightly depressing bit, the confrontational bit. So friends, now we get on to the good news. Last week, Paul spoke to us, and he used a phrase that we've heard this morning as well in our reading, and it's been rattling around in my head ever since, and it's this: we serve a God who will fight for us. We have a God who is willing and able to fight for us, and he is all-powerful, and he will prevail. Against him, there is nothing that can stand. Against him, there is no force that can overcome. Against him, there is nothing that can overwhelm us. There is nothing that can overcome him in his power. There is no one like our God. And I tell you this now, my friends, our God is for us. Take heart, take courage in that. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength, not just physical strength, but spiritual strength as well. Strength to fight the battle that we need to fight. Strength to believe. Strength to know that your faith is strong. Strength to know that God is for you and he fights for you, each and every one of you. If we trust in the Lord, in his power and in his goodness, our faith will grow stronger. We will be able to face our spiritual foes. We will be able to gain victory over our sins. We will be able to conquer fear, and we will prevail against all the attacks that we might face. Our hope comes from the Lord. When we are tired, when we're frustrated, when we're fearful, when we're anxious, we turn to him and we are refreshed. It's from him that we receive the living waters, from him that we receive the bread of life, from him that we are given all that we need to prosper and to grow. He is our hope, friends. He is our strength. He is our rock and he is our salvation. We are not a people of fear. We are not a people who live in fear. We are not a people who live in defeat. We are a people who live in victory. A victory that was secured for us through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. The price paid, the debt relieved. And that is the triumph that we live in today. In John 16, Jesus proclaims this: I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. Friends, take heart, for Christ has overcome the world. And this is all very well and good, you say, very stirring, very motivating this morning, but I'm fearful right now. I'm tired right now, and I'm frustrated right now. What can I do? Now, it's easy when we're Christians to throw out some platitudes, to pull a couple of verses out from the Bible. We say, keep your eyes on Jesus, turn to Christ, trust in God. We offer verses like, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Or if our God is for us, who can be against us? Or for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future, and so many others. But when you're right there, surrounded by rubble in the trenches, words might not be quite enough. We need something practical to help us out. And that's exactly what Nehemiah does in the second half of our reading. He puts into place a practical solution to the challenges that he is facing. As Christians, we have a temptation, we have a tendency as well, to veer towards the overly spiritual, forgetting that we live in the real world, forgetting that we face genuine troubles, genuine difficulties. Now, don't hear me wrong, spirituality is absolutely vital for a healthy Christian life. I am not saying stop praying. Please don't hear that. It's absolutely vital. But when we sacrifice practicality for spirituality, then we run into genuine danger. You might be familiar with this story, and it rather nicely dovetails with what Mark said this morning. We didn't actually collaborate on what we were going to say, so I'm encouraged by the Spirit working in this. A terrible storm hit a town, and the local officials sent a warning out to the residents to evacuate immediately. In the town was a man of very deep faith, and he said, "I trust in God. If I am in danger, God will save me." The evacuation began, and the man's neighbors drove past. They said, "Friend, we have room in our car. Come with us." And the man said, "Thank you, but I trust in God, and I know he will save me." Soon the floodwaters were rising, and they were up to the first level of the house. The man retreated to his upstairs bedroom, and a boat came past. And the people on the boat called out, "Climb on board. We've got space. Come with us." And the man said, "Thank you. I trust in God, and I know he will save me." Soon enough, the waters had risen again, and the man retreated to his roof. A helicopter flew overhead, and the pilot called down, "I'll throw you down a ladder. Come with us. We'll save you." And the man said, "Thank you. I trust in God, and he will save me." Soon enough, the floodwaters rose, and the house was swept away, and the man drowned. And when he got to heaven, he stood in front of God, and he said, "Father, was I not a true and faithful servant? Did I not pray enough? Why didn't you save me?" And God said, "Son, I sent you a warning. I sent you a car. I sent you a boat, and I sent you a helicopter. What more were you looking for?" We have to be really careful when we're Christian to avoid becoming so overly spiritualized in our faith that we lose sight of the reality of the world in which we live. And we have to be practical too. See, God calls us to be agents of his will. And that requires us to move beyond purely spiritual and strike a balance with our actions too. A quote that's largely attributed to St. Augustine, but there's a lot of debate about who said it, including it's attributed to Brigham Young, and I very much doubt that. It says this: "Pray as if all depended on God, work as if all depended on you." Nehemiah models for us this balance of faith and pragmatism that we would do well to seek in our own lives. When confronted with the situation of the wall builders, he does two things. The first thing he does is he points towards God. He reminds the builders of the greatness of God. He reminds the builders that it was God who called them to this task, and that we have a God who is so great and so awesome that he will fight for us because we are his people. The second thing he does, though, is harder for us to model. He puts into place practical arrangements. He recognizes the builders face a threat, and he does something about it. He prays, he remembers God, he points towards God, and then he does something to counter the immediate threat. He places guards armed and ready to meet the attackers. He puts into place a warning system, trumpeters who will sound the call to arms. And he asks the people to stay in Jerusalem, to sleep together, so they are protected, so they are close. He puts into action positive behaviors in order to build God's kingdom. He prays and he acts. And both aspects are vital to a healthy, mature faith. Without prayer, without that recognition of God's sovereignty, and without seeking his guidance and his will, any work we do is doomed to failure. But if we only pray, we'll never work. And we're simply in a spiritual dead end. Now again, please don't hear me wrong. I am not saying do not pray. Do pray. Pray a lot. Pray consistently. We're told to pray consistently. But turn those prayers into physical actions. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should all be walking around with swords and spears and bows, and in fact, I'm fairly certain there are probably laws against that kind of thing. Our actions are going to be different. We're not going to station trumpeters around Minehead summoning us to arms when we are attacked by the invaders from Watchet, for instance. Sorry. There is a protection far greater, far more powerful than any weapon that we can have. And it's something that's so simple, and it's something we talk about a lot. And for just a couple of minutes, I'm just going to pick this apart. It's love. We commit to one another in love. It's the greatest weapon in our armory. See, when Christ commands us to love one another in John, he doesn't qualify the instruction. He doesn't issue a get-out clause or a conditional small print that allows us only to love those we find easy to love. We're commanded to love without exemption, without condition, and without expectation. By committing to one another in love, we will naturally defend one another. By committing to one another in love, we will look out for one another. By committing to one another in love, we will fight for one another. If you love someone, there is nothing you won't do for that person. There is no challenge too great. There is nothing too difficult, nothing too arduous that you won't do. That is what it is to be a follower of Christ. To love without exemption. To love without condition. To love completely. It's the strongest armor we can wear. It's the greatest defense we can offer. Simply to love one another. Forgiving one another, and seeking to put the needs of others above our own. So this morning, let's commit ourselves fresh to do that. Let's surrender our tiredness, our fatigue, and our frustration, and let's choose to refresh ourselves in God. Let's place our trust in him and follow his greatest command, to love one another as you love yourself. It's not easy. No one ever said it would be. But it is what we are all called to do. We have to recognize a simple fact. It was love that brought Christ to earth. It was love that he taught us, and it was love that put him on the cross to die for us and secure for us the victory in which we now live. If you don't yet know of that love, then today, let me tell you this, it's yours for the asking. It's yours. God loves you already. God knows you already. All he asks is that you believe. If you're there, or if you're not quite there, find someone, talk to someone. There are so many people in this church who will pray with you, who will talk to you, who will help you experience the full love of Christ, who will help you experience the victory in which we can all live. That love will overcome any and all obstacles in your life. That love will restore you. And it's that love that God so desperately desires for you. Come find us. Come speak to us, please. We want to share that love with you. Friends, if you're tired today, and I've been talking for quite a long time, so you probably are. If you're struggling today, know that you're not alone. Know that you have a God who loves you, who desires for you to feel refreshed and renewed by that love, and who will fight for you. There is a great task that lies ahead of us, friends. We aren't building a wall. We're building a kingdom. Let's remember that we have a great and awesome God who is the architect of that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are a great and awesome God. We thank you that you are a God who loves us unconditionally, a God who fights for us, and a God who wants us to be whole. And this morning, we offer up our tiredness. We offer up our frustrations, and we offer you our fear. And Lord, we know that you will relieve those things. Lord, we know you are an awesome God, a great God, and we thank you. We commit ourselves today to loving as you've loved us. to loving as the Lord Jesus taught us to love, to being your body here in this church, in this town, in this country, and out into the world. In the powerful and mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
To leave a comment on the sermon, please go to minehead-baptist.com/sermons. And to find out what's coming up here at NBC over the summer, you can go to minehead-baptist.com/summer. Well, thank you once again for listening, and I'll speak to you soon.